This week is related to last week, we're going to find. So thank you to Matthew Jensen, who taught you guys last week from God's righteousness. That was injustice and kind of the similarity of those things. So we'll kind of carry the thought forward a little bit because of what we talked about last week. Before we jump in, why don't we pray? My mic's turned on. Thank you, Tom, just for being my visible reminder. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into a tough topic, God's jealousy and his wrath as part of his character. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious. You are beautiful, and your attributes are compelling. And God, the more we meditate on who you are and what you have done, we're drawn to praise. We're drawn to live differently. And so, God, I pray that even as we consider this aspect of who you are and what you are doing, that you would strengthen us, sharpen our minds, help us to think carefully and biblically about this. We want to reflect your heart in being just, and in being righteous, and also in being loving and compassionate. And so we just ask for that balance this morning in your perspective as we do these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so come on in, guys. Grab a sheet. If you didn't grab one, make sure to grab a worksheet in the back. You can follow along with that. And my teeny little font at the bottom, in quotes, sorry. In thinking about God's righteousness and his justice, the way it was defined, I'll just read it, and then we'll think about this. God being righteous or just means that he always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. So we talked about why that's glorious and why that's good, right? Because God always knows the right thing to do and does it. But there's another side to his righteousness that we are going to look at today, and that is his response to unfaithfulness, or his response to sin. So if God is righteous, then that has implications for how he interacts with sin and unrighteousness. I wanted to read, it's kind of a lengthier quote, but I thought it would help us just to connect the dots between what you looked at last week and this week, as we think about his jealousy and his wrath. This is John Frame. We've got this book in the library if you want to check it out. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Here's what he says. God's love always observes the boundaries of his righteousness. Even in redemption, God takes enormous pains so that in showing love, he may be just. The sacrifice of Christ ensures that God's redemption is both loving and righteous, so that Scripture can even appeal to God's righteousness as a ground for the forgiveness of sins, and thus God's righteousness becomes a form of his love. But it is also God's righteousness that ensures the final punishment of those who reject his love, that is, his wrath against them. Without the wrath of God against those who finally disbelieve, God's love is no longer righteous. So God's righteousness binds together his love and his wrath. God's righteous love must be wrathful if at the end of history there remain an unrepentant people. We can also move from God's love to his wrath by means of his jealousy. God's love is covenantal. It creates a special relationship between God and his creatures, a marriage in effect. So when people reject him, he is filled with holy jealousy, and the result is wrath. When we see God's love not as a mere sentimental affection, but as a covenant commitment, we see it as a jealous love that leads to wrath when it is abused. So God's love and his wrath are not at odds with one another. I thought that was helpful just to try to connect the dots between his righteousness and his love. We'll look at that this morning. We're going to look at a lot of different scripture. I've got a few to disperse. So if you're even half willing to read, I would appeal to you now. So I need some readers. Okay, so I'll just do these quick so we can come back to them as we look at things. Would someone look up Proverbs 6, 16 through 19? Okay, Randy. Psalm 5, 4 through 5. Will, thanks for that. Psalm 139, 19 through 24, Jeremy. And let's just, we'll stick with those, and then we'll do some more later. Okay, so as those are being looked up, we wanted to lay a foundation just to show this connection, that God's jealousy and his wrath are necessary consequences of his other attributes. Okay? Do you guys have any thoughts about that? How are God's jealousy and wrath a necessary consequence of his other attributes or characteristics? Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Will.
I mean, we talked about before the unity of God and how all of his attributes work together. And it makes me think of like the way something God created is crystals. And crystals can be made up of different kinds of elements, but some elements just won't fit in the crystal. They're ejected.
Okay.
So crystals can be pure because other elements that might work in a different crystal won't fit in that crystal.
Okay.
And so in a way, because of God's righteousness, unrighteousness just can't form a bond with him.
Okay.
It's closing out of the, you know, when everything is perfected, that which isn't perfect is pushed away.
Okay. Yeah. Almost by definition.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So either the chemists in the room are satisfied. That's good. Tom. Yeah.
So I think you feel different about your family than you do about other people. I mean, with your family, you know, I don't want anybody to touch Hannah. I don't want anybody to mess with Joshua.
Yeah.
You know, and I think God's that way. I mean, jealousy and wrath, I think it's part of it is family love for us.
Okay. So maybe the different types of relationships even bring out some different characteristics. Yeah, David.
One of the things that I think when I consider the unity of God is balance.
Okay.
Just as his goodness is balanced with severity when his goodness is abused, and his mercy results in anger when it's refused, so too his great love is balanced with wrath.
Okay.
When he's abused.
Okay. So they're almost, yeah, in juxtaposition or are required of one another. And maybe more day-to-day examples would help us, right? Think about the implication if God were not angered by sin, if we were not judgmental of sin, what we would think of him, you know? Randy?
I've been reading about the persecuted church, and one of the promises they cling to is that God will set stuff right in him.
Hmm.
The people who persecute them get theirs.
Yeah.
Give them some little bit of joy and hope.
Yeah. Okay. And that's kind of a foreign idea to us because of our exposure to persecution. But yeah, think of a judge that would never sentence anyone, if we were unwilling to punish, we would think that judge unjust. And so it says in Scripture, you know, clearly, Psalm 7:11, for example, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. You think about people who are indifferent to evil, and you see there's a moral ineptitude there, right? We would think that they were evil if they were not provoked by evil itself. Frame in a different part says God cannot love goodness without hating evil. And so one of the foundations of this whole idea is that God does hate things. Okay, and that's what we're actually going to see in a few of these passages, that God hates things. So who had Proverbs 6? 16, yeah. Randy, would you read 16 through 19?
Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Get wisdom. How much better is it than gold? And get understanding. It is preferable to silver. The highway of the upright avoids evil. The one who guards his way protects his life. Pride comes before destruction, and the arrogant spirit will fear it before a fall.
You know what, Randy? Sorry, can I interrupt you? Do you have 6:16?
Six. I was in 6. Good interruption.
Oh, those are all true words, too. So, yeah.
6:16 through.
Yeah, thanks.
19. The Lord hates 6 things. In fact, 7 are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil. A lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among his brothers.
Okay. Let's hear briefly Psalm 5, and then we'll talk about this. Psalm 5, 4 through 5.
For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit.
So that, yeah, these passages show us that God's reaction to evil and wickedness, it describes as hatred. Turn to Psalm 11, and then we'll talk after we look at this example. But Psalm 11 is a 1 through 7 we'll look at as a group. And again, we don't want to just beat this to death, but it's important for us to see that this is coming out of Scripture. Here's what it says. This is basically all of Psalm 11. It's 7 verses. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So here we see in these three verses just a description of God's hatred. You'll notice that his righteousness is oftentimes in the neighborhood of these types of verses, because this is the motivation for this hatred. And now let's think about what does this mean, because there's different ways that God describes God's hatred of things. So one example that we don't want to intermix with the ones we're talking about are passages like Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, that's the word that's used for it. And it's in some of those contexts, hatred more has to do with preferring or prioritizing over, like when Jesus says to hate our families in Luke 14:26. He doesn't mean to despise and oppose our families, but he means in comparison to him as the priority, that's the sense in which he means to hate. And that's kind of what this kind of elect idea out of the Old Testament. So that hatred is kind of in almost a different category of thinking than hating the wicked. I think Frame does a good job of defining, well, what is meant by this that God hates? He says this, we should be emotionally disgusted with wickedness, but one may hate the wicked in the sense of opposing their policies and plans without feeling emotional disgust for them personally. If love is a disposition to seek the good of someone else, and hate is opposition to the values and plans of someone, then it is certainly possible both to love and to hate the same person. So, when we're saying that God hates, we're not saying that God is hate. Okay, we need to differentiate this in the same way that we can say that God is love, right? John tells us that. We can't say that God is hate, because hate is a response to evil or wickedness, right? We saw that in those texts. That's where his hatred is directed. But before creation is even made, right, we know his attributes are always eternal and consistent with himself. So prior to something to hate, we can't really describe hatred as being a central attribute of God. Okay, it's a response that he gives to wickedness. But it's not an attribute in the same way that his love is an attribute, because it demands the presence of wickedness, and that doesn't always work. So, and we'll talk. Okay, I know there's, what do we do with this? In the same way that God hates in a certain way, we are also told to hate in a certain way and to not hate in a certain way in Scripture. Okay, so just a few examples. And this, again, is reflective. We're to reflect the character of God. So Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil Psalm 101:3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And then someone in Psalm 139. Do you have Psalm 139, Jeremy? You want to read 19 through 24? This is that psalm, right? We quote the beginning of it a lot, but here's kind of how it finishes. Go ahead.
Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
A less quoted portion of Psalm 139, right? But it's clear that we are to reflect the hatred of God in certain ways. So what do we make of this? This is a theme that you'll find all the time. You read Psalms, and they're called imprecatory Psalms. They call for the judgment of the wicked. What do we make of this idea that God hates, and that we are to reflect that in a certain way? Yeah, David.
You know, you hear the phrase, love the sinner, but hate the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if we can really appreciate God's love for us without hating our own sin.
Okay.
If we aren't disgusted by our sin, we can't really appreciate how great God's love is.
Okay. So even an understanding of the gospel almost demands both of this understanding, yeah, the nature of sin, how deplorable it is, but also, okay, good. Other reflections on this? The reason we're going here first is because it helps establish his wrath and his jealousy, right? It gives them context.
Verse 22, it says, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies.
Okay.
It's not like they were initially his enemies, you know, but if they take that position, you know,
they're
enemies.
Okay, so people who, make themselves enemies of God. Now, this is what's interesting is to think of before you were a Christian, right, and you were living under the principalities of the power of the air. You were a child of wrath, according to Ephesians 2. So God viewed you. I think that's when you think about the pre-converted person, you can see how God's hatred of sin and his love can kind of coexist, right? They kind of have to, I think, in that scenario. And the relationship changes that we have with him through faith after the gospel. But I think they're both essential to his character, and I think for good reason. Other thoughts? Why is it important, even, that this is true of God, that he hates in the way that he does? Yeah, Matthew.
We can relate to that in the fact that we're made in his image. When you look at some of the stuff that you read about or see that's going on in the world, it just like grips your heart and in frustration, or where is the justice? Like the psalmist did. Where were you, Lord, when this was going on?
Yeah.
And I think that's a reflection in some small way of what God feels.
Mm-hmm.
When he sees it, he wants it to bother us. You don't have to be a believer for
right.
unrighteousness and unjust to bother you with drugs and sex trafficking.
Right.
Whatever.
Yeah. World. Yeah. No, thanks for that, Matthew. Yeah.
In some ways, if he did not hate evil, he would not. There would be no protection for us.
Hmm.
You know, I mean, if evil was just okay, they're sinners and they're going to just sin, there would be no intervention of God in human history.
Mm-hmm.
I think if he carried it to its end,
yeah,
why would he care if he didn't hate evil? You know, why would he want to redeem us if he did not want to rescue us from them evil?
Right. Yeah. And you almost see why it's desirable, in a sense, as opposed to indifference, I mean, which would be easily to translate indifference if you were not so engaged in judgment in that way. Yeah.
I think hatred, kind of like anger and even love, is good when it comes from God, but it's hard for us as humans to do correctly.
Mm-hmm.
Often when we try to bring those things from our own heart, they are, you know, corrupted by our sin nature. But if we are reflecting God's hatred, God's love, God's anger, then that's true and right.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we'll see this again and again, Lucas, in what we're talking about with anger and jealousy. We're going to see that happen again and again. Randy and then Jeremy, then we'll move on.
Okay, gone to that. My challenge is it's just really fun hating stuff. I like calling at people and beating them over the head for their evil.
Yeah.
But then that verse says the anger of man never brings about the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Got a balance.
Okay, good. Yeah, Jeremy.
Seems like the fact that the world doesn't see evil being put down by God constantly is one of their main objections.
Mm.
Like, if God exists, you know, why doesn't he do away with evil? So there's this longing in the human heart for evil to go away, like almost for God to show some wrath, and the fact that they don't see it every day, it seems, oh, well, there must be no God.
Yeah. And you see how society delights in wrath in its appropriate context, right? Of you think of, like, the Me Too movement, or of, like, things that surface cultural sin that people say, yeah, this is wrong, you know, and there's kind of a united voice against those things. Yeah, Joel.
I'm not sure this is exactly hatred, but I think of a historical example in Bonhoeffer's participation in the attempt to kill Hitler.
Mm.
And Bonhoeffer ultimately paid his life for that effort. And I don't know, you know, I've never read Bonhoeffer's writings, but to me, that may not be hatred, but that's participation in removing evil that is necessary.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And at a cost of his own life.
Yeah. And that question that Bonhoeffer had to answer is a question that the church has wrestled with in terms of how aggressively do we participate in the eradication of evil. Obviously, we're going to see that anger and jealousy and these things we often get wrong. And so we can go overboard. Okay, well, let's look at these specifically, his jealousy and his wrath. Obviously, we need to contrast human jealousy with God's jealousy here. Human jealousy is not always based in truth, right? It can be self-oriented. It can be justified. It oftentimes is overboard and corrupt. But there are good versions of jealousy. Jealousy for a husband for his own wife. Or if there's a perceived invasion of that marriage relationship, there is a right form of jealousy that surfaces a protective response. But we're told oftentimes to not walk in jealousy, right? Romans 13, or in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I mean, this is kind of the definition of human sin, according to Paul. So there's this human version of it, but divine jealousy is different. It's his hatred of unfaithfulness, or his response to unfaithfulness. Turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, we'll see in a very central part of God's revelation, verses 4 and 5, that we'll see his jealousy in play here. Exodus 20, this is the Ten Commandments, right? In the midst of the Ten Commandments, we hear about God's jealousy in verse 4. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In Exodus 34, there's a little parenthetical statement when he's talking about them inhabiting the land and not being, you know, not intermarrying and those kind of things. And in parentheses, it says, for his name is jealous. It actually says, my name is jealous. So in the book of Exodus, we see God identifying his jealousy for his people. Where else do we see in Scripture this analogy of marriage used to describe our relationship to God and his jealousy over us? Other places you can think of?
Hosea.
Yeah, the whole book, right? That's just vivid imagery. Good. Other places?
Isaiah.
Okay.
Husband, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, some husband language. Yeah. There's quite a bit in Ezekiel, too, as well, in the book of Ezekiel. So we see this language used a lot. One interesting place, if you turn to Numbers 25, as we think about, well, what is fueling this? What is God's jealousy centered on or focused on? Numbers 25, verse 6 through 13. I'll just read it. It's an illustration of a man named Phinehas and God's jealousy. A very interesting expression of it. Verse 6, "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." This was a no-no, by the way, just quick foreign marriage wasn't to be happening. Verse 7, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Now that's an extreme example, but what do we see about God's jealousy in this text? What's fueling it? What's motivating it? What can we learn about his character in this scene?
Well, he wants our worship. He doesn't want us to worship anything else besides him.
Okay. Yeah. So he's demanding that.
He wants us to be obedient to. I've heard that they've seen traces of venereal disease in the Canaanite when they're doing excavations. Bones and stuff, they've seen evidence of venereal disease. So, you know, it could have wiped out Israel.
Okay. It does refer to a plague that's happening, right? I mean, that they're in the midst of that, and his actions actually turn that plague in the opposite direction. Other thoughts? How does this show us God's jealousy? Does it tell us? Yeah, David.
Not an answer to your question, but I'm fascinated by the phrase, he showed the jealousy of God.
Yeah.
In contrast to human jealousy.
Yeah.
I can't explain what the thought means, but it's something I'm wrestling with now, because it just, how do we feel as God feels?
Yeah.
When we, you know, Randy put it, we get so confused with our own sin nature.
Yeah. Yeah, so what underlies that? What do they have in common? Phinehas' desire and God's desire, he says in this way, are working in conjunction, working together. What's driving this? Marilyn?
Giving God the honor that he's due, or the glory, I mean, yeah. Him in the right esteem, might
Yeah. Yeah, it's his. God seems to be the fuel for what is happening here. And that's why Phinehas is doing what he's doing. And God says you're acting in conjunction with what I'm feeling and valuing in this moment, which, you know, as you look at passages like Ezekiel 39 or Isaiah 48, I'll look up really quickly here. There's a common strand for what motivates God's jealousy. Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. Here's what it says. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. There is this idea that God's glory is the goal. It's the whole enchilada. It's why everything exists. And so when something transgresses that purpose, God's jealousy is provoked, because that's where all things are headed, right? That's what everything exists for. And so this idea that God is jealous for his own glory is a hard thing for us to wrap our mind around, because our own versions of that jealousy are askew, right? I heard one person compare it to, and it's fitting that God is jealous for his glory. It makes sense, right? It's not like the running back who catches a 5-yard pass and jumps up and acts like he's some Greek god because he traveled 20 feet, you know, where you just think, this is not corresponding to what actually the value of what just happened, right? And that's how we oftentimes express our glory. But when God is jealous for his glory, or when he's promoting his glory, it's fitting, it's right, it's good of him to do that, because it corresponds to his worth and his value. So one person I listened to once said that it'd be like the sun, which is, you know, central to our little solar system and our little portion of the world. The sun, you know, saying, well, I don't really want to be the center of things. You know, there's lots of other really beautiful planets here, and I just, you know, you're making too much of me. And to step out of that central place and let something else take its place. Well, if the sun were to do that, right, what would that create? Those of you?
Chaos.
Yeah. Chaos, I mean, right. I mean, nothing, because things are orbiting around the mass and the weight and the significance of the sun. It has to be central by its nature. And for it to be bashful about that would actually be disastrous, right? And in the same way, God being for his own glory is good, and it is right, and it anchors everything else, because it corresponds, it's fitting, it matches. Not like humans' pursuit of glory. Every time that God defends his glory, when we see him for who he is, we will know why he did it, and we would wish he would do it more, right, when we see his value and his worth. And so it's difficult sometimes to understand God's jealousy because of the human version of it, but it is right for him to be this way. And so if we can just kind of keep that in our minds and constantly distinguish between our wrath and God's wrath, our anger and God's anger, our jealousy and God's jealousy, we just always have to keep fighting to do that, because they're different things. One last little quote, and then any input you've got we'll take. We see this jealousy continue on through even the New Testament, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Okay, so it's this idea that some of the same imagery of marriage and jealousy, and Paul, you know, he wants them to be attached to Christ, and he wants them to feel the threats that are endangering that precious union. That's why he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you." Just responses. Any reactions to the jealousy of God as a part of his character? Yeah.
I wonder if we can put it this way, that, I mean, God is his jealousy is justified because he wants something that is his glory, his name, his praise.
Yeah.
It's his, so he should have it. Phineas wanted God to have what God should have.
Yeah.
So he had God's jealousy. Paul, in the same way, he wants God to have what he has. We as humans have this example God's given us in marriage. We want our spouse. That's our spouse. It's no one else's.
Yeah.
We can want that and be jealous for that. When we want somebody else's thing, that's unrighteous jealousy. We want something that doesn't belong to us.
Yeah.
So even as humans, if we see, say, a parent, they want to take care of their child, that's good. Someone takes that child away from them, well, like, that's bad.
Right.
You know, so we need to distinguish between rightful belonging.
Yeah.
And when it's right, it's good. And when it's not right,
yeah,
it's bad.
Oh, that's really helpful, Will. Yeah, thanks. That really describes, I think, why people trip up over this who don't yet know Christ, because they don't agree with that fundamental belief that everything is his and everything serves this one grand purpose, you know. So if you don't share that common ground, it's easy to get backwards on jealousy. Yeah, Sim.
So in addition to, you know, God being justified and having all this glory and whatever, sometimes we need to also know that this is also for our highest good.
Mm.
It's only in God that we are fully human, that we have the full blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard for some people, I think, to want God's glory because they don't think that it is only in God that we have the best.
Mm.
And so we look for that elsewhere.
Yeah.
And it's hard to convince people. I mean, that's the whole thing, right, of
right.
the gospel. It's like, no, this is the best. This is for your good.
Yeah.
That you come to have a relationship with Christ.
Right.
It's better than any of these idols.
Yeah. Yeah, we think for some reason that it's like innately competitive. That if God were pursuing his own glory, that somehow our good is lost in that or dismissed in that. But like that son example, all of these, like, our good is literally tied up into him pursuing his glory. In the same way that when I use a hammer according to the way that a hammer is to be used, right, it's benefiting and it's showing its purpose in its connection to why it was created, right? So there's this innate correspondence between God pursuing his glory and our good, and those things fold into each other. But a lot of times human jealousy is not that way, right? When people are pursuing their own glory, it's trying to extract it from another place. But in this case, it all folds into the same thing. No, that's great. Great distinction there. Let's turn to God's wrath. Not a simpler topic, but it basically is God's hatred of all sin is essentially what his wrath is. Again, we want to distinguish on your sheet. There's a bunch of verses there. We won't have time to get to them all. Distinguish between human anger and divine anger. Human anger, we're constantly told to beware of because it can be uncontrolled and self-oriented. We are told to be angry. Again, because we're to be reflecting God in the opposition of evil. We see that in Jesus, where he was both angry and compliant to injustice, kind of did both of those things. But with divine anger, we can see something a little bit different. I wanted to look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94, if you can turn there. And again, this is an entire psalm, you know, devoted to this. This shows us something about the Lord's anger and his wrath. And I'm going to read maybe all of it. We'll see. It says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For the justice will return to the righteous and allow for the upright in heart, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can the wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Again, strong language. What do we learn about God's wrath from this psalm? What did you guys notice as we read that? Any new wrinkles there?
Well, 16 through 19 seems to equate God's wrath with the writer's peace and comfort.
Okay.
Go get him, God, so I can have rest.
Yeah, they're related. Yeah, the rest and the comfort of God's people. Good.
I think about also how his wrath doesn't seem to be very instant. He waits for a while for their evil to really play itself out so that he can, I won't say be justified, but he lets them show their cards and play out their evil and then wipes them off.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so there's a patience. I mean, hence the complaint, right? Like, God, why aren't you doing anything about this? Or it's like, he's taking too long from our vantage point. But, so yeah, we see a patience there. You think of the different stories in the Old Testament where it says God is kind of awaiting for them to fill up the amount of their affliction or their sin. Like there's a calculated, and this is one of the main differences between God's wrath and our wrath. It is a calculated, patient expression of anger. Will.
In verse 10 and 12, the word chasten comes up, at least in the NAS. He who chastens the nations will he not rebuke, and blessed is the man you chasten, the Lord. It's almost like God is withholding the blessing of correction. You know, and it's like, we want to see the wicked destroyed, but we really want to see the wicked repentant. You know, getting the chastening that brings righteousness.
Yeah.
And I think that's what God wants too.
Yeah.
Is not to destroy them, but to get them to pay attention.
Well, and yeah, what is that? That puts the category of his current wrath and how it's expressed in a different category. We know his final wrath is coming, but it means that these small doses of it that he's giving to people are actually gracious and an act of patience. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. We see it's a retribution that's fitting. Here, that he doesn't, it's not like he goes overboard and allows his wrath to consume his sense of justice. Those things are always in correspondence. Randy?
I was instructed lately that I don't understand God all the time because he tells Babylon, I'm going to use you to discipline Israel because they need discipline. But because you do it, I'm going to destroy you later.
Yeah.
And it's like, whoa. How's that for?
Yeah.
I'm glad he's bigger than you.
Yeah. Yeah. We definitely need to defer to his sense of justice and his sense of right and wrong when it comes to some of these things. Now, there's lots of other verses there that you guys can look up. There are obviously some of those verses are actually the contrasting with this attribute of wrath, like Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, or the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, or he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, right, as far as the east is from the west. So there is just a juxtaposition here that that I think creates worship in us. We do see this wrath carry over into the New Testament. So in that John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Meaning that there is Romans 2, actually go ahead and turn to Romans 2, talks about kind of the development of God's wrath being stored up even. But it not being fully expressed. So Romans 2, just starting in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And you think, well, what is that based on? Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So we see there that there is a judgment that is based on something that is real, okay? That our works are the things that will be judged, and that wrath is being stored up for that coming day of wrath. That doesn't mean all expressions of God's wrath are future. Some are now, like Romans 1, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 13, it talks about how the government is actually a means for God's wrath in a current, present expression. So it is both now in small sampling and then to come in the future. J.I. Packer says this, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry when anger is called for. Even among humans, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though it is perhaps rarely found. But all God's indignation is righteous. Now, one thing to note in regard to God's wrath is that it's not the end of the story, right? God's wrath on sin. There's explicit references to how God's wrath will be satisfied through the crucifixion of Jesus. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 5:9, this one always gets me. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So there's a constant pointing to God's wrath in Scripture, but there is deliverance through Christ and through salvation. It just makes it that much more glorious to know what his wrath is like. We do need to talk about hell, I think, as an expression of God's wrath. There's lots of verses there for you to look up. I think the main, some of the descriptors of hell, describing falling into the hands of God being a fearful thing in Hebrews 10, There's this fearful expectation of judgment if we spurn the Son of God. There's language of casting into outer darkness, or the weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is kind of this self-condemnation feel of it. There is the worm not dying and the fire not quenching in Mark 9. I'll read just one of these. I don't know that we need to belabor the point, but it is important for us to... I know there's a lot of debate in our culture about the defensibility of the doctrine of hell, and it's important, I think, for the reasons we've talked about, that we hold to that doctrine, even though we should do so with great sobriety and tears. But one passage from 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, this is again speaking to believers, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. John 3 says that, he says this, and this is important, I think, for our understanding of the doctrine of hell. He says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So I'm going to read a quote from J.A. Packer, and we'll talk about implications to finish. He says, what does it mean to lose our souls? To answer this question, Jesus uses his own solemn imagery, Gehenna, the valley outside Jerusalem where rubbish was burned, the worm that dieth not, an image, it seems, for the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience. Fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure. Outer darkness for knowledge of the loss, not merely of God, but of all good and of everything that made life seem worth living. Gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. These things are no doubt unimaginably dreadful, though those who have been convicted of sin know a little of their nature. But they are not arbitrary inflictions. They represent rather a conscious growing into the state in which one has chosen to be. The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. I think that's important to remember as we think about God's wrath and this sobering doctrine. How about just some, I don't know if we want to reflect on this too long, but how about just some larger implications of thinking about God's wrath and his jealousy and this aspect of his character? What are some implications of this as we think about why this matters? Yeah.
It shows us that God is not just going to let everybody in the end.
Okay.
And that's right for him to be that way. So I think there are a lot of people who believe that God loves, and therefore in the end he's going to save everybody and everybody's going to do it.
Okay.
But this makes it clear there's a choice, and the choice is ours.
Okay. Yeah, Marilyn.
Well, it's convicting to me of how I do not have the compassion of God for those who are bound for hell that I know.
Mm-hmm.
How much of my day do I spend praying for those people I know who are choosing against God? Not that I can badger them into the kingdom, but when I look around, do I see the world through God's eyes? I mean, can you imagine what it is for him? I mean, he's angry, but these are his beloved creations that are going to be forever separated from him. And honestly, my heart doesn't feel that way if I walk around with these things.
Hmm. Yeah. This does orient us. I think a very, and I think even the vivid imagery of Scripture is meant to orient us. Yeah, Will.
I do think it, I mean, that idea that we can put something off we need to do for later, you know, like salvation or, you know,
yeah,
and people put that off. But I think this verse in Hebrews 10:27, you know, that they would have a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries.
Yeah.
And just, you know, the people face, people who don't know Christ face that. They're God's adversary. His fire will consume them. I mean, that's just a finality that, I don't know, people don't grapple with. They don't.
Yeah.
Like, wow, being consumed by the fury of God.
Yeah. Yeah, it makes our judgments and our rash responses to people very, very pitiful, and maybe puts them in context a little bit. Good. Just other implications you guys can think of? How about this one? Just, I think, fearing God because of this solemn reality. And that, in a way, learning how to praise Him appropriately for being this way. I think not treating this subject like it's kind of the embarrassing brother of the church, you know, or a doctrine of the church, where it's like, this is actually something that God is to be praised for being and doing. We obviously want to be discerning in how, but it does show us that God is not indifferent. That's one thing that really stands out to me in God's jealousy, that He cares. I mean, a great deal for people, and that that ought to have our attention. Thinking about our response to God's loyalty and His jealousy with zeal, right? The singularity of His purpose and making that a purpose singular for ourselves, and trying to ask the question constantly, is this glorifying to God? Is this, you know, ultimately what He is fundamentally about? And I think in the end it causes us to share the gospel too. You know, I mean, that's an obvious implication of this. I wanted to read, just in closing, you guys, another quote from J.I. Packer. He's great on this. There's a couple of chapters on this in Knowing God that if you've got this, it'd be worth taking a peek at. Which one? I'll do this one. He says, "No doubt it is true that the subject of divine wrath has in the past been handled speculatively, irreverently, even malevolently. No doubt there have been some who have preached of wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their hearts. No doubt the sight of small sects cheerfully consigning the whole world apart from themselves to hell has disgusted many. Yet if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning His wrath, however unfashionable it may be, and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God, nor shall we understand the hand of God in history and God's present dealings with our own people, nor shall we be able to make head or tail of the book of Revelation, nor will our evangelism have the urgency enjoyed by Jude, save some by snatching them out of the fire. Neither our knowledge of God nor our service to Him will be in accord with His word." I think this is a necessary doctrine. It is a doctrine to work through and to learn about. Hence the reacting and reflecting questions there below. I think those might be worth your consideration, especially on a topic like this, as we consider the things that anger us, the things that we hate, and maybe some themes in Scripture that we're not as accustomed to thinking about or dwelling on. Those might be profitable for you. So I'll point you to those as well. Let me pray as we wrap up this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We delight in You. And these aspects of who you are and your response to sin, God, are sobering. We want to know you genuinely and truly and fully. And it means submitting our minds and our understanding of who you are to what you say about yourself. And you just say over and over again that you are a just God who displays wrath and who is angry at sin. And so, God, I pray you'd help us to think about this, to think about our own sin in light of your jealousy, to think of reality and what's coming in the future judgment, and let that inform how we live and talk and spend our time. God, we fear you and we love you, and we are thankful that we know the gospel, that we know how your anger and wrath and jealousy express itself in the cross, so that we can be assured of our familial status. And we pray that you would just help the full balance of Scripture to lead our living and to lead our thinking. We don't want to be sucked under by this doctrine, but we don't want to ignore it either. So help us to find that balance as we try to work in your kingdom and to be useful while we await your return. Help these true and final things to inform how we live now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Next week, the goodness and love of God. Sigh of relief, right? You know, we were doing these things together in conjunction because they kind of tied together, but we'll continue for a few more weeks. So we'll see you guys next time.